Good. Father, we do just thank you for your word, and we pray that as we journey with Jesus on the road, that you might teach us like you taught your disciples. Teach us what it means to be faithful followers and how that might look in our lives. And so we pray that you'd open your word to us this morning, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, with the dawn of the new year always comes the talk of New Year's resolutions. And usually within the first week, those of us who set them tend to end up breaking them. Perhaps the problem is more in the resolution we make rather than the desire we have to actually keep it. Now, during the week, I saw an image of some New Year's resolutions for 2018 where you can kind of fill in the blanks of what your resolution is. It said this: a habit I'm going to break, a new skill that I'd like to learn, a person I hope to be more like, a good deed I'm going to do, a place that I'd like to visit, a book I'd like to read, a letter I'm going to write, a new food I would like to try, I'm going to do better at ... New Year's resolutions can be small, they can be grand things, but the trick is to resolutely set out to achieve them. But what about God? Does God have New Year's resolutions? Well, the answer is no. God doesn't have New Year's resolutions, and he has no need of them. What he's ordained to do since the beginning of time, he will do it. And he doesn't need to reset things, and what's more, he never fails at anything. Now, that being said, chapter 9, verse 51 tells us that Jesus resolutely set out to do something. Luke says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus knew that Jerusalem was the place he must go. He must go there not only to die, but to rise again and to ascend into heaven. Verse 51 tells us that Jesus resolutely set out on this task. In the Greek, it's literally to set his face toward it. We could translate it as become solely focused on going to Jerusalem. This was something that Jesus resolved to do and will determinedly pursue it until it is fulfilled. Now, this verse, verse 51, marks a significant turning point in the Gospel of Luke. Up until this point, Luke has focused on Jesus' words and his actions to illustrate just how he fulfilled the promises that were made about him at his birth and the things that Jesus claimed about himself. Luke's been trying over the first 9 chapters to make a really compelling case that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Promised One, the Christ. Just previously in chapter 9, Peter, when asked directly by Jesus about who he is, famously says, "You are the Christ." But from chapter 9, verse 51 through to chapter 19, Luke puts his readers on the road with Jesus as he sets out for Jerusalem. This section is often referred to as the central section, or the travel narrative, or the Jerusalem journey. And it contains much material which is actually unique to Luke. Sayings and parables dominate this section. There's 17 parables in this section alone, showing that Luke's major focus is teaching. Teaching what it means to be a follower or a disciple of Jesus. Now, just before this section opens, Jesus was transfigured up on the mountain. He then healed a boy with an evil spirit. And then in verse 43, we read that while everyone was marvelling at what Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask about it. Jesus is going to educate his followers on the demands of the road, lessons on what it takes to follow him. And the disciples needed this lesson. They'd been traveling with Jesus for a while, and they'd worked out who he was, but they were clueless about his mission and what it would mean for them. And for us too, we too need to journey on this journey with Jesus. Because as we do, we're going to see that being a disciple of Jesus is radical, At times it's actually scary, and at times it's even discouraging. I mean, think about it. Who wants to follow Jesus when it involves Jesus having to go through rejection and suffering and a cruel death, and then he calls his followers to take up their cross and to do the same and to follow? Jesus knows that it is exactly that he must do these things, that he must endure these things for the salvation of the world, and so he sets out with determined resolution to Jerusalem. And it shouldn't be any surprise to us then that Luke starts the journey with rejection. Interestingly, Luke starts the travel narrative with rejection, he finishes it with more rejection in chapter 19, and then closes the gospel with the ultimate rejection of Jesus when they nailed him to a cross. In verse 52, we read that Jesus sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading to Jerusalem. Now, this rejection by the Samaritan village is entirely predictable because of the hatred that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans at the time of Jesus. It had been building for hundreds of years. When the Assyrians invaded Israel, that's the 10 tribes in the north, capital Samaria, Israel ended up intermarrying with the Assyrians. And the Jews in the south, that's the tribes of Judah, called these people in the north the half-breeds, or religious apostates, because they sold out to their invaders. And so Israel, it's the 10 tribes in the north, they responded by calling Judah apostates, and they set up a rival temple to Jerusalem on Mount Gerizim. It's later destroyed. And they published their own edition of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Judah then responded by calling, cursing Israel in their synagogues, and they prayed daily that their neighbours might not enter into eternal life. And the tension got so bad that Jews would not go through Samaria if they were journeying. They'd take this really long and indirect kind of route. So Jews travelling to Jerusalem was always bound to cause friction and tension. You can understand that the odds of Jesus and his travelling party being rejected, they were extremely high. But for Luke, that's not the focus. It's the response of the disciples. 54, verse 54. Disciples James and John saw this. They asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" And Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Now, James and John, they're also known as the sons of thunder. They weren't joking about this. They were deadly serious. They seriously believed, they prayed like the Elijah of old from 2 Kings 1, God would send down the fire from heaven and destroy them. But they didn't understand the times. They did not understand the mission of Jesus. This was not the time for judgment. This was the time for mercy. Yes, the Samaritans had done wrong. Yes, they would be held accountable for their wrong. But now was the time for repentance, not destruction. This is the first lesson for the disciples on the road. The need to be merciful. The need to be forgiving. They need to be, as Jesus already told them in Luke 6, to love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. That's what Jesus calls his followers to do. And that's going to be hard, and it's going to be messy. And even when we do these things, there will be rejection. Nonetheless, a merciful spirit is needed by Jesus' followers. Why? Because the merciful have received mercy. As followers of Jesus, we have received mercy for our sins. We deserve judgment, but God in his mercy has forgiven us. It would be hypocritical to withdraw mercy from others. Yes, there may be times as followers of Jesus when we do feel that our enemies should burn with the fire from heaven. But we need to remember today is the day of salvation and mercy. Judgment will come on those who refuse God's mercy, but that's God's business. He'll deal with that. So this first lesson did not end so well for the disciples. They were rebuked appropriately by Jesus. Second lesson didn't get any easier either. Using three encounters with three different people, Jesus is going to challenge a key component of following him: unwavering commitment. That's what Jesus is displaying by following the Father's will all the way to Jerusalem, and that's what he wants from his followers. So let's consider the three interactions Jesus had with various people. First is a man who approached Jesus and says to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." What a man of faith this man is. Or else he is a man who has no idea what he's saying. Reminds me of when Jesus said to his disciples that they'll fall away on account of him in Matthew 26. Peter says, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said. "This very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And Peter said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same thing. And we all know that that ended very badly. Jesus was absolutely right, and Peter left in a weeping mess. "I will follow you wherever you will go." Can you imagine what Jesus is thinking? "Are you sure, buddy? Will you join me on the cross next to me? Are you prepared to be buried in the tomb next to me? Are you sure?" Let's hear what Jesus says. Jesus says, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Now, homelessness has been Jesus' fate ever since he stepped onto the earth. In Bethlehem, no room in the inn. In Samaria, they didn't take him in. Jesus basically travelled as a homeless evangelist. The animals had their homes with Jesus, but Jesus had no residence and nothing to call his own. So what's Jesus saying? Is it that everyone who wants to seriously follow him should be homeless? That if we're serious about following Jesus, we should sell our farms and follow him? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. Christians are allowed to own property and have possessions. But there may well be times when we do indeed have to go homeless for the sake of following Jesus. Not the majority of the time, but if that time does come along, then Jesus says you need to be prepared to be homeless. But what Jesus is really zeroing in on is the fact that for Christians, property and possessions, they can become our goal rather than Christ. And that's where the problems come in. If we're serious about following Jesus, we cannot let these things get in the way of following him. We need to lay aside our earthly ambitions for the sake of the kingdom of God. When creaturely comforts stop us from giving to Christian ministry, then we've lost sight of what it means to follow Jesus. But Jesus is actually saying more than that. He's saying, if you follow me, you're going to quickly work out that the world is not your home. There will be great discomfort and unease and rejection because you no longer live as the world does. You don't value the same things as the world does, and that will make life uncomfortable. Loving difficult people, giving until it hurts, giving up on the things for the sake of the spread of the gospel, people disliking you, it becomes uncomfortable. And if you claim to be a follower of Jesus and you haven't found any discomfort in your life, then it probably points to the fact there's something wrong. Instead of this earth being our home, where God is our dwelling place, we can leave everything to follow Jesus, and we can still be at home. Let's have a look at person number two. This time, Jesus approaches someone in 59. He says to a man, "Follow me," but the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, at first, this may seem very harsh of Jesus, that he's not allowing his followers time to deal respectfully with deceased members of the family. But what happened was that this man's father has died, and Jesus was speaking to him sometime between the death and the funeral. However, it's likely that the father of the man was not dead at all, as in those days, Jewish people buried their people within 24 hours. Family members would wait next to the dead bodies until burial, so it's highly unlikely the son would be up and about talking to Jesus. So what's going on here? What the man seems to be asking of Jesus is to give him permission to care for his father during the declining years until he passes away. Now that makes a lot of sense. The fifth commandment, exactly is what this is about. honouring your mother and your father. But what Jesus sensed was that this man was making an excuse to delay his discipleship. If he waited for his father to die, which could be years or even most of this man's life, he could potentially never become a disciple. This man was putting something which, while good, would become a barrier for him to be a true disciple, which is a good reminder. Sometimes we can desire good things and right things, but they are problems if they get in the way of following God. Jesus highlights an urgency. The kingdom of God needs to be preached. There are many tasks in this world which can be left in the hands of unbelievers, people who are spiritually dead, in a sense. Our cultural norms, such as caring for parents, is one of them. Non-believers can care for their families just as well as believers, and in some cases, they even do a better job. But who is going to proclaim the kingdom of God? This man needs to understand that his most urgent duty was to follow Jesus, and he needed to do it without delay. Third person, another person who approached Jesus. Verse 61, another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus replied, "No one who puts their hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Again, what this man seems asked for is reasonable. It even had biblical precedent with Elijah and Elisha. But Jesus knew that if this man went back, there is a risk the family could overturn this man's resolve. Jesus must have sensed that the temptation was great, and so told the man not to go back, even for a moment, but to follow in the right way. That's the temptation we all face. We start out with Jesus and we're tempted to look back to something else that we used to love. Jesus says, "No, hand to the plough, stop talking, no time to lose, get on with the work of building the kingdom of God." J.C. Ryle once wisely said, "Those who look back want to look back." And he also said, "If we are looking back to anything in this world, we are not fit to be his disciples." As followers of Jesus, we can't keep looking through life always through the rear vision mirror. We need to look out the windscreen in front of us and stay focused on what's ahead. For those of us who dwell on or dream about how life might have been if we didn't step out on the road with Jesus, they're not going to do well on the road with Jesus. If we want to follow Jesus, we do need to focus and we need to do it without delay. So, three interactions with Jesus. But what happened to them all in the end? Luke doesn't say. Did they decide to follow Jesus? We don't know. I think Luke deliberately leaves us hanging so we can write the ending to our own story, the story of our journey with Jesus. But we do know what Jesus did after these interactions. He kept going to Jerusalem. Nothing was going to deter him from going to Jerusalem. Jesus had given up the comforts of home and the claims of family. He was so focused on the glories of heaven to the point where he suffered terribly for the sake of humanity. Jesus knew that without a cross, there would be no glory. Without suffering, there would be no ascension. Without pain, there would be no life. And without blood, there would be no forgiveness. That's why giving up things to follow Jesus is so worth it. Because one day, we're going to share in his glory. We're going to share in his victory. We're going to share in his resurrection. Because he has done it all for us, it's worth every cent to follow him. It's not that Jesus is the ruler who kind of bellows out the instructions and says, "Do as I say, not as I do." No, Jesus is worth following because he set the example. He didn't ask us to do anything that he himself is not prepared to do. He's the supreme example to follow. And so it raises a question for us. Are we prepared, really prepared, to go anywhere and do anything for Jesus? Now, that image that I was talking about before, about New Year's resolutions, I actually think it's really helpful. Under a person I hope to be more like, I hope we could all insert the name Jesus. Under a book I'd like to read, I hope we would write the Bible. Under a habit I'm going to break, I hope we could write constantly looking backwards, and that this year I'll put my hand to the plough and look forward. Under a good deed I'm going to do, I hope we could write to be kind to my enemies and to tell my neighbour about Jesus. And under I'm going to do better, what I'm going to do better at, I hope we could write following Jesus. Following Jesus is not easy, but it's worth it. So let's ask him to help us as we do it this year. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that he's done for us, and we thank you that following him is so worth it. And Lord, we know at times it's going to be difficult and it will challenge us, but we pray that you give us our strength, that your strength, Lord, that each day we might continue to walk behind Jesus as his followers. Help us, we pray, through the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.